Almost exactly a year ago, I stood not 10 feet from the place at which well-established tradition says that the profound and dramatic events of our text took place. In fact, 23 years ago this Sunday, I stood just about down there getting married. This has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, but I promised Jean I'd try and weave in a reference somewhere. But a year ago to the day, almost, I stood in Jerusalem, on a remarkable place called the Dome of the Rock, a hill at the very heart of Jerusalem. It's now a mosque there, itself an architectural masterpiece. And there, behind a 12th century screen, is a huge slab of unsmoothed rock, which tradition says is the top of Mount Moriah. Later still, this same spot was the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, bought by David, on which he offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Later still, it was the site of the temple itself. And even if it's not the exact spot, and as with so many places in the Holy Land, you never know whether it's the exact spot, it is unarguably near where some of these remarkable events happened, and the place resonates with history and sacrificial worship. The old travel writer H.V. Morton, in that marvelous book, In the Steps of the Master, says this: "The rock lies there, out of place, as improbable as a ton of coals in the middle of a drawing room floor. It's as if the sharp top of a mountain were pushing its way through the floor of a house." I was very moved being there as I thought of some of the landmarks of salvation history which had been enacted within yards of that extraordinary place where we stood. The Holy Land can get you like that. Here was the scene of one of the most exquisitely told, yet in some ways profoundly shocking, stories of the Old Testament. And our modern minds revolt against it, don't they? They revolt against what Abraham is called to do. Is this what God is really like, we ask? Martin Luther's wife, Katie, challenged him once as she reflected on Genesis 22. "Martin," she said, "I don't believe God would ask anyone to sacrifice their son." And we identify with that, don't we? For us, at first glance, it seems alien, barbaric. We're into the realms of child abuse, even child sacrifice. And it leaves us feeling deeply uneasy. There's a scene in Chaim Potok's novel, if you know it, The Gift of Asher Lev, where Lev, who's a distinguished and successful, if notorious, Jewish artist working in Brooklyn, has been working on a huge canvas depicting the sacrifice of Isaac. And his father comes to visit him one day, and his father confronts him, saying, "What have you done? Is this how you want to portray Abraham to the world, slaying Isaac? He did not kill him." And Asher Lev replies, "It's how I feel about it." We identify with that, don't we? That's the contemporary response when we meet a story like this, because this story gets you deeply, doesn't it? It has deeply affected Jewish and Christian hearers from the very day it happened. But what on earth, says somebody, has all this got to do with the resurrection? Why this passage to begin a morning series of sermons on the resurrection? The cross, yes, the cross perhaps. But where's the resurrection in all this? Well, we need to explore the episode a little further. And the story is told, isn't it, with sublime simplicity. All the sort of psychological and motivational factors which we as modern listeners might want to raise or ask are left to the imagination. And we're left, aren't we, with a sense of powerful drama undergirding this remarkable story. Into Abraham's crisis, three principal voices sound. First voice is God's, who makes a demand in verses 1 and 2. The second voice is Isaac's, who asks a question in verse 7. And the third voice is an angel's in verses 11 and 12, who provides a solution both to God's demand and to Isaac's question. So first, let's look for a moment at God's demand. Abraham is in the greatest test of his life. Verse 1 leaves us in no doubt about the origin of the test. This is a test of his faith, and the test comes quite simply from God, the personal God of covenant faithfulness. The God this centenarian plus had been walking with in fellowship for decades. The God who, against all the biological odds, had given Sarah and Abraham this child of promise, Isaac, whose very name meant laughter, to be not just an heir, but the founder of a great nation for posterity. And now, verse 2, comes the chilling demand. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Mount Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. What a bombshell. Abraham, of course, had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But there's no mistaking the son who is to be sacrificed. He's the one they'd hoped for, longed for, waited for, trusted God for. He is the son on whom the succession, the blessing, the land, the nation, everything rests. And in relation to Isaac, God now quite simply demands the incredible. Take this child, through whom my promises are to be fulfilled, and kill him. Extraordinary, isn't it? As John Chrysostom put it, the things of God seem to fight against the things of God. The commandment fought with the promise. Luther felt exactly the same tension. It seems he wrote, a contradiction in which God contradicts himself. Have you ever had that experience of coming in on an aircraft to land, when the engines of the jet are thrown into reverse and you feel the juddering pressure? It's a bit like that, isn't it? Because you feel, don't you, the juddering pressure as God's promises here seem suddenly to be thrown into reverse gear. Why so severe a test of faith? Was it possibly about taking away all the props, severing the most precious human attachments, challenging all those natural mechanisms which might serve to secure the future? Imagine the dialogue for a moment. Listen in to the dialogue. Abraham, when I promised you a son and offspring as numerous as the stars, you said you believed me then. Was that true? Did you really mean it? Yes, Lord, of course I did. Well, what does your faith in the future rest in now? In you, of course, Lord. Are you sure it rests only and altogether in me and not partly in me and partly in Isaac? No, Lord, in you and only in you. Demonstrate that, Abraham. Show me your faith is in me and in nothing and no one else. Show me that you believe me when all the rational supports are falling away. Sacrifice Isaac. Show me your faith when everything on which your hopes and your dreams seem to be founded is falling apart. Show me you'll obey and trust my word when even it seems to fly in the face of reason. So here's the test. And it's the test every believer faces at some point or other, and it's often in a deep crisis. Do I truly love and trust God before everything or everyone else? Well, Abraham's response is superb. It's there in verse 3. Early the next morning, they head off on the 45-mile, three-day journey from Beersheba up to Jerusalem. There's no dithering, there's no arguing, there's no questioning, there's just obedience. And they take all they need, even the very wood for the fire, verse 3. See, this journey is not about violence, it's about worship. They're on their way not to a murder, but to a sacrifice. Both would have understood well the sacrifice principle, but only Abraham knew this time the sacrifice was to be that son whom he loved so much. What must have been in his mind? I can hardly picture it. Was he wondering how one sinner sacrificing another sinner could ever be acceptable to God? Or was he just in a complete turmoil of a father's confusion faced with what he was going to have to do to his son? Well, we don't know, but we can imagine. Perhaps the most thought-provoking comment of our whole passage is tucked away there in verse 5, when the servants are left at the foot of the hill, and Abraham says to them, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there." And then these enigmatic words, "We will worship, and then we will come back to you." What is this? What is it? Is this bluff? Is this a lie from Abraham to string Isaac and the others along? Or is it a robust assertion of faith, grounded in the conviction that God would be faithful to his word and somehow would bring them through what was about to happen? See, Abraham was doing what God required. This was worship. He knew the God he worshipped. They had a relationship. No one else in the whole of the Old Testament is described as God's friend as Abraham was. He wanted God's glory. And however inexplicable the situation, he was prepared to trust God for the outcome. See, that's faith, isn't it? Being sure of what we hope for. Being certain of what we can't see. You know what kept Abraham going that day? What brought him through this extreme test so triumphantly? It wasn't just guts, and he certainly had those. It certainly wasn't fanaticism. It wasn't emotion. You know what it was? It was logic. Logic. He reasoned the matter out. See, God had not only promised that he would have many descendants, he had promised specifically that they would come through Isaac. But Isaac's a teenager. He's not married. They haven't any children yet. If God was really asking that Isaac be killed, that could not mean that God was going back on his promise, because that would be impossible. So there was only one way out, wasn't there? God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. He could, and he would. Now, Abraham was wrong on the facts, but he was spot on the theology, wasn't he? When he said in faith, "We will come back to you," he was affirming a profound truth about nothing less than the power of God in resurrection. A wonderful Old Testament first glimpse, resurrection, the only way left. God could truly keep his promise. Well, wait a minute, says somebody. Wait a minute. Aren't you putting far too much on verse 5? Isn't this frankly a bit fanciful? Not according to the inspired writer of Hebrews 11. Let's glance over there for a moment. Hebrews 11. Keep a finger in Genesis 22. Page 1209, Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. Let me read them. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" And then look at verse 19. Abraham reasoned. That's the logic, that God would raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. The logic was simple but breathtaking. God was delighted to honor it and to make the giving back of Isaac from virtual death a sort of prototype or a parable of Jesus' own death and resurrection. But to see this, we need to hear the second and third voices briefly in our story. The second voice comes through Isaac's poignant question in verse 7. Back to Genesis 22. Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? See, it's not just the resurrection which resonates here. It's all that leads up to it, isn't it? You don't need to think too hard to think of another beloved son, a chosen seed, wood placed on his shoulders too, verse 6, struggling up another hill, not 200 yards from Mount Moriah, a hill called Golgotha, voluntarily submitting to the ultimate sacrifice, totally obedient to the Father whom he loves so much. See, do you think, honestly, that Isaac couldn't have got away in this instance? That he couldn't have refused his geriatric father, or pushed him over, or got himself untied if he'd wanted to? No, that's to miss the point. Verse 6 poignantly has that little clue. They're said to go on together. Do you see that in verse 6? That tying up of verse 9 can only have been with Isaac's cooperation physically, can't it? See, this then is not a story of a sadistic father imposing punishment on a reluctant son, but a picture of father and son working together in ready agreement to ensure obedience that might be perfectly rendered and a perfect sacrifice offered. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? A wonderful picture of what's to come. And Abraham's answer to Isaac's question is the defining expression of faith in a crisis, any crisis. Verse 8, God himself will provide the lamb. God will provide. That's what Abraham later went on to call the very spot. Verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, God sees. Isn't it the bottom line confidence? The bottom line confidence of every faithful believer since. God sees. God knows. God will provide. And then suddenly and wonderfully, the third voice with split-second timing breaks into our story. The knife is poised when we hear the voice of the angel bringing the answer of verse 11. The life, verse 10, is literally poised. But the test has been satisfied. Marvelous, isn't it? Now I know, verse 12, that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your only son. The man of faith has proved, as he could in no other way, that he will trust and obey God even if he cannot fully understand what God is doing with him. Sacrifice of Isaac had already taken place in the only place in which it actually mattered, namely Abraham's heart. And God, indeed, amazingly, does provide a substitute sacrifice. It's there in verse 13, the ram, caught by its horns in a bush. No one needs to tell Abraham about the principle of substitution. It's there in verse 13. He knows instinctively exactly what to do with this ram which is killed in Isaac's place. And you know, one day, centuries later, near the very same place, God the Father faced the same crisis of sacrificing a son. That place where year after year, in the temple, animal sacrifices had been offered to God to cover the sins of the people. That time, Jesus, the Lamb of God, accepted death for the sins of the world, and salvation forever became a reality for any person who identifies with that death. But you know, we know that that death, too, wasn't an end. Because Jesus, like Isaac, came back. Isaac metaphorically, figuratively, Jesus literally and bodily in resurrection. And staggeringly, all this, all God's gracious provision through the cross and resurrection is somehow glimpsed by Abraham that day to steady his nerve in the ultimate test of faith. It's not surprising that Jesus can say in John 8, 56, enigmatically to his Jewish listeners, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad," says Jesus. Well, where does all this leave us? I've been moved this week as I've been reading on the train the story of another Jewish father and son in the memoirs of the late Rabbi Hugo Green. For 32 years, the leader of the West London Synagogue. Some of you will have heard him talk on the Moral Maze radio program. He was a teenager with his father in Auschwitz and various other camps. And one day when they were very low, Hugo Green says his father taught him one of the most lasting lessons of his life. A lesson, he said, that has helped him survive. "You and I," said his father, "have had to go once for over a week without proper food, and another time for almost 3 days without water. But," said his father, "you cannot live for 3 minutes without hope." What gave Abraham hope that day in the face of this apparently inexplicable demand of God? What enabled a father to face an agonizing personal crisis of this kind? What got him up that hill? What enables any of us to keep going when we feel God is against us or ignoring us, or when the engines of his purposes have suddenly been thrust into reverse gear in our lives? What keeps us going? I had to preach here last autumn at the funeral of my tiny goddaughter. What do you say to her loving parents? What do you say to yourself on an occasion like that, other than that the life of this world, with all its complications and its pains and its tears and its pressures, is, to borrow C.S. Lewis's words from his children's book, The Last Battle, only the beginning of the real story? Chapter 1, he says, of the great story which no one on earth has read and which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. See, the resurrection is the only ultimate guarantee of that hope. Faith's logic, Abraham style, does not reason that if God loves us, he will save us from disease or difficulty or sacrifice or death. No, it doesn't argue like that. It argues rather, whatever life throws at me, I am utterly persuaded that neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God or the fulfillment of his purposes. See, faith is a powerful force. We see that here, don't we, in our story? Faith sees the invisible. It hears the inaudible, it touches the intangible, it accomplishes the impossible. And here it is in Genesis 22, prefigured long before it comes to fruition. Faith is underwritten then as now by God's promise of resurrection, isn't it? One day there will be answers, understanding, clarity, justice, reunification. See, the Bible refuses to drive a wedge between the death of Christ and his resurrection. Both are aspects of salvation and the establishment of God's new order. Both are wonderfully glimpsed right here in Genesis 22, in what in a sense is the first pencil drawing, the first pencil sketch by a wonderful artist who is planning an amazing masterpiece. Ah, yes, the pencil drawing of Genesis 22 is marvelous in its own right. It's a beautiful piece of work which we can admire, but the masterpiece, my, the masterpiece. The final painting is breathtaking. Here's the sketch to encourage us in Genesis 22. I forgot to tell you what Martin Luther replied when his wife Katie said, "Martin, I don't believe God would ask anyone to sacrifice their son." "Katie," he said, "God did." Let's pray. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Lord Jesus Christ, burn into our hearts and minds the reality of resurrection hope. Thank you for the gift in Christ of resurrection life. Make that the dominant reality of our every thought and action. For Jesus' sake, amen.